Historians refer to him as Alexander III of Macedon. He was born in July 356 BC, and he died June of 323 BC. He was the king of the kingdom of Macedon and a member of the Argead dynasty. You probably know him better as Alexander the Great. He was born in Pella, not Pella, Iowa, but Pella, Macedon, in 356 BC. He succeeded his father, Philip II, to the throne of Macedon at the age of 20. He spent most of his ruling years in an unprecedented military campaign through Asia and Northeast Africa, and he created one of the largest empires of the ancient world by the age of 30. It stretched from Greece to northeastern India to the Arabian Peninsula to northern Africa. He was undefeated on the battlefield. He never lost a battle. He's widely considered one of history's most successful military commanders. His legacy includes the cultural impact upon which his conquests allowed. He founded 20 cities that bore his name. Probably the most well-known is Alexandria in Egypt, which is still there today. His conquests resulted in the spread of Greek culture that resulted in the new Hellenistic civilization, evidence of which is still in the 21st century. Alexander became a legendary hero to the ancient world. He became the measure against which all military leaders who followed him would compare themselves, and military academies would teach his means of war, his strategies of war. Some of them still teach it today. He is often ranked as one of the most influential people to have ever lived in human history. No legitimate historian would ever question whether Alexander the Great was one of the great conquerors who had ever lived. And he did it all before he was 33, when he passed at 1 month shy of his 33rd birthday. Alexander the Great. Who would you consider to be some of the great conquerors in world history? Napoleon Bonaparte? Genghis Khan, or possibly even Julius Caesar? Well, I would like to offer you this morning that Jesus is the greatest conqueror. Now, you might not think of Christ as being the conqueror, but the fact is that he defeated some pretty powerful enemies himself. And we're going to look at four of those conquests over the next few weeks. He conquered pride and sin and death and despair. And in their place, he offered humility, forgiveness, eternal life, and hope. His kingdom is not limited by politics or economics or human prejudice. I would argue that Jesus is the greatest conqueror. His field of battle was the cross, and his legacy, the empty tomb. And so today we're going to look at in the first of four sermons, including Friday night's meditation, on Jesus as the conqueror. And specifically, we're going to look at how at his conquering pride, and in its place, calling those who follow him to humility. This is a message about humility that should define a person who has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In one sense, it is about the gospel, humility. And the reason I want to talk about this is because I want to be a humble man. And some of you are thinking, yeah, you got a long way to go, Bill. And I would not disagree with you at all. I want to see this church to be marked with the characteristic of humility. You know, we're very notable. We have lots of reasons why as a church we could be proud. We've been around for 172 years. 172 years. We have evidence of how we care for one another within the body, and also how we care for those outside the body, such as Emmaus House, Love Inc., Faith Acres, and others. We have influence. We have an impact in other parts of the world, India, Scotland, Nigeria, Guatemala, and other places through other missionaries. We have much to be proud of, were it not for the fact that we are also sinners. And that's all it takes. Sin mixed in with all of the other accomplishments that we might have, and you have the recipe for pride. And therefore, my thoughts today about humility. The best and the humblest person who ever walked on this earth was tortured to death because he was accused of arrogance. blasphemous arrogance. John chapter 5, verse 18 says this, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him," meaning Christ, "because he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." They accused Christ of arrogance. So I don't expect that we as followers will be immune from being accused of arrogance. No matter how humble and a spokesperson you are, a witness for Jesus as the only way to God, the world will still call us arrogant. And so avoiding that is not my aim this morning. What I want to avoid is pride, the reality of pride. You see, I truly do want to be a real man of God, and I want to be a humble man of God. I want to see humility in my life. I want to see humility within our staff. I want to see our humility within our elder board and our trustees. I want to see humility within you, the church. The kind of humility that God sees and that discerning spirits among us may see, but that the world may never notice. And so my prayer is that God will work in us, that there might be some sort of a contagiousness that infects this church with that quality known as humility. Humility. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you and we say as we turn into your word that you will turn our hearts towards you. And that, Lord, you will penetrate that which we throw up as defenses. Penetrate the pride in us with your truth. Stir in our hearts a yearning to know what humility is in our life and in our church. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What I'm going to do is I'm not going to give you so much a precise definition of humility, but rather a series of texts in Scripture that I think help us capture a larger picture. What is humility? What does it look like? How does it play out? And after I've done that, then I'm going to look at some objections that the world has to the idea of humility. And by then, hopefully, we'll be able to close out our thoughts. So I'm going to give you six statements about humility, all based on texts that I'm going to be on the screen. So I don't have one central text, but a number of texts. And the first statement I would give to you is this. Humility understands that God gets the credit. Humility understands that God gets the credit. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Do you notice how many times it says God chose, God chose, God chose, God chose, and because of him, you are in Christ. My point is that humility agrees and delights that God gets the credit for choosing us and calling us according to his purpose. Not because of our merit, but because of his grace. And he does this, according to verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, but rather, verse 31, the one who boasts might boast in the Lord. Humility agrees and delights that God acts in a way that he takes the focus of boasting away from what we do, and rather he places the focus upon what he has done, upon himself. How does that make your heart feel? When God says, "I don't want you boasting about you. Boast about what I have done for you." Humility is glad about that. The second statement I would give you on humility is that humility sees everything as a free gift of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers and sisters, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" The focus there is what you have, what do you have that you did not receive? Paul's talking within the spiritual life of a church here, where there's been factions and people saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Paul says, no, we follow Christ. For he is the one that has given to you life. He is the one that's given you eternal hope. Humility agrees and is glad that everything that we have, beyond even the spiritual world, everything we have is a gift from God. And it severs that from the root of boasting as though it was our effort. It was us responsible for it. So whatever talents, whatever intelligence, whatever skills, whatever gifts, whatever looks, whatever pedigree, whatever possessions, whatever wit, whatever influence you think you have, put it away from pride, because it is all a gift from God. And humility sees that and rejoices in that. Third statement is this: humility rests in that God governs everything. James chapter 4, James writes this: come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is a sin. Humility agrees and is glad, rejoices, delights that God governs the beating of our hearts, the traveling of our lives, the destinations that we think we should be. If we get there, it's because God has allowed it. And if we don't, it's because God didn't want us there. The fact of the matter is that humility gets down underneath the sovereignty of God, and it rests in confidence and in peace that he is at work. That's what humility looks like. The fourth statement of humility is this: humility is based in God's forgiveness through Jesus. Humility is based in God's forgiveness through Jesus. Paul writes again in Colossians chapter 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. One of the implications of this text is that our humble willingness to forgive others of their offenses against us is rooted in God's forgiveness of us through Jesus, through the cross. In other words, Christian humility is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. True humility is gospel humility. It's not just copying Jesus' way of life. It has been enabled by Jesus because he died for us. Christ defeated the human sinful thing known as pride for us. Humility is rooted in that truth of what Christ has done for us on the cross. It is rooted in the gospel. The fifth statement I would give to you about humility is humility goes about serving. Paul writes in one of my favorite texts in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you. Now, when I read that, remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. So Paul is saying, you need to begin to think like Jesus so that you will believe like Jesus, so that you will live like Jesus. So he says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's available to you. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. My friends, if not for what Christ did in taking upon himself a physical body, And then within that life, humbling himself and serving us by dying on the cross, we would have nothing to talk about this morning. Or any money, any Sunday morning. It is his defeat of the sin of pride on the cross, that both in how he lived, but also on the cross, for our sin, for our pride, that we can now, with great humility, serve one another. Serve one another. Humility serves. What does humility look like? It serves. It serves. I shared with the early service the little thing about how many people stepped up at the end of the Seder on Friday night and helped clean this place up. And I mentioned to me, in that moment, I saw humility everywhere. As people served, not for what they would get out of it, but because they saw a need. And that's what humility does. Humility gets down low and it lifts others up. Humility looks to the needs of others and gives time and effort to help with those needs. Jesus took the form of a servant and he humbled himself, even to the point of death, for our greatest need, the need of salvation. Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Humility measures everything it does by whether it serves the good of other people or whether it feeds our ego. Am I feeding the faith of others, or am I feeding my own sense of ego? Humility serves. And the sixth statement of humility is related to this. Humility is the way to true greatness. Humility is the way to true greatness. Mark chapter 10. Jesus called them his disciples, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Humility agrees and delights that servanthood is the path to greatness. Again, verse 43 and 44, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." In the Christian life, true greatness is not found in the office that someone holds. It is not found in the awards that one might receive. It is not found in the rewards that the world may bestow. It is found in the simple truth and the simple action of humble service. Any other sense of greatness that we may draw from that around us will last only for as long as you breathe. But humble service bestows a greatness that, in fact, will be celebrated in heaven for eternity. And the one who bestows the greatness, it's Christ himself. Just as the Father exalted Christ to the highest place, so Christ will take and he will bestow the mantle of greatness upon those who demonstrate humility in serving the needs of others. Christ himself will place the mantle of greatness upon his humble servants. And when I think of that and when I dwell on that, I can't get my head around that, to be candid with you. But it's a truth that I believe Scripture teaches. And I just kind of have to take a step back and say, what a Savior. What a God that would do this. If God would work this humility in us, how freely we would serve one another. How freely we would serve those outside this church, as some of you already do, but how free we would feel to serve those who live next door, who work next to us, that we run into in the supermarket, and some people have supermarket friends, I've heard, because they're always there at the same time. But we would begin to see the needs around us. That's one of the reasons I'm praying and I'm preaching about humility, is so that this is a church that we can be characterized as humility. Why? Because a church thrives and survives on service. Every member of Christ, every one of you who are in Christ, you've been gifted in some way to serve. And without that gift being utilized to serve others in humble ways, we would not last. We would not have lasted 172 years. We wouldn't last another month. Whether you're a church of thousands or a church of just hundreds, It is the army of servant volunteers that make the many ministries possible. And so my point here in all of these six statements is that without humility, we won't serve or we'll serve for all the wrong reasons. It seems almost impossible to overstate the degree in which humility should pervade every aspect of our Christian life. John Calvin, one of the reformers, he described the importance of humility in the following way. Quote, "I have always been exceedingly delighted with the words of Chrysostom." Chrysostom was an early church father, and this is Calvin's reflection. Chrysostom wrote, "The foundation of our philosophy is humility." And then he writes, "And still I'm more delighted with the words of Augustine. As the orator, when asked, 'What is the first precept in eloquence?' he answered, 'Delivery.' What is the second? 'Delivery.' And what is the third? 'Delivery.' So if you ask me in regard to the precepts," or that is the foundations of the Christian religion, "I will answer first, second, and third, humility." Humility. Why is humility so essential to be so pervasive as to be the first, second, and third precept of the Christian faith? Because it is the work of God that undergirds everything that makes all the other good things possible. I mean, think about it this way. Think about your faith. Would anyone depend on Christ as a needy, weak, and sinful person if God hadn't made them poor in spirit, revealed to them their need? Worship. Would anyone earnestly make much of the worth of God in praise instead of craving to be made much of ourselves if God had not given them humility? Obedience. Would anyone surrender the autonomy and submit obediently to the authority of Scripture if God had not made him or her humble? And love. Would anyone seek the good of others, love others at great cost to themselves if God had not made him or her humble? Every good thing in the Christian life grows in the soil of humility. I truly believe that. Without humility, virtually every virtue and every grace will begin to wither. I think that's why Calvin said humility is first, second, and third precept of the Christian faith. And I think he could have gone on and said fourth, fifth, and sixth. It is essential to being the Christian, to living the Christian life. Now, those are six statements about humility. Not a definition, but kind of a side glancing from different perspectives of what humility begins to look like. But I want to look at some objections that the world has to the idea of humility. For instance, objection number one, humility makes a person gloomy, dismal, downcast, and unhappy. No, it doesn't. True gospel humility frees you from the need to posture and to pose and calculate what others may think of you so that you're free to live. And I even put up there and laugh at what is funny with big belly laughs. In other words, we're not constrained by what others think, only by what God thinks. And so we can live life freely. Prideful people, they don't really let themselves go. That's the reason I know that I'm still a very prideful person, because I still don't let myself go very often. They don't get red in the face, fall off chairs, twist their faces in contortions when a joke is told, especially a joke about them. They need to keep their supposed dignity. But the humble are free. They're free to... They don't have to keep impressing others, making sure what others think of them. Objection number two, humility makes you fearful and timid. No. The world thinks that because they think the best source of courage is self-confidence. It's not. God-confidence is the best source of courage. And only humble people lean on God for their confidence. Notice what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 51. This is God speaking, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of a man who dies and have forgotten the Lord your maker. In other words, fear of man is a sign of pride, not gospel humility. And the third objection is humility makes you passive and removes the driving motor of achievement. You become lazy. No. The world thinks that because to them, the driving motor of achievement is feeding your ego with what? Accomplishments. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The power of God's grace in the heart of the humble believer who depends utterly on God produces incredible energy and industry. Deep, humble dependence on the sovereign grace of God has produced world-changing achievements by the people of God. Amen? Just study the history of various mercy-oriented institutions, hospitals, children's homes, and things like that. You will find that the root of their being founded is in the Christian community. In the Christian community. Why? Because they were dependent on God and they were humble servants. And in that mixture, God gave them an energy and a vision to reach out and to help those who had need. Humility is not ego-exalting pride. It is Jesus-exalting faith. Humility. So the answer to all these objections is no. Gospel humility, grace-based humility, Jesus-exalting humility does not make you gloomy or timid or passive. It makes you joyful and courageous and industrious. It makes you a servant like Jesus. And only God can do this in us. And he does it through Jesus and the gospel. Now, some of you aren't going to be very happy if I don't give you a specific, defined definition. So, let me give you a biblical definition of humility. Romans 12, verse 3. Paul says that a person, quote, should not think of themselves more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. In other words, humility is an accurate estimation of our self-importance in relationship to God and in relationship to others. Humility is not inappropriate self-exaltation, nor is it inappropriate self-abasement. Pride is the overestimation of our self-importance, and I think sometimes pride is also the base for over-the-top self-abasement. That woe is me, I can't do, I'm just trying to get, just trying to be a humble person. That's pride. I once said, and I don't know if this is true, this is just Bill Moore, so do not write this in your notes. I don't think a truly humble person knows they're humble. But everyone else does. Everyone else does. It was C.S. Lewis who said, true humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. You know, you can spend a lot of time thinking very little of yourself, meaning I am nothing, I am a worm, oh, woe is me. And you'll end up spending a lot of time thinking about yourself. Pride. A humble person looks at the world around them, looks at people not as a mirror, to reflect upon what does it say about me, but rather as a window of what does this say about God. When they look at a person, they're not looking at a mirror, wonder what that person thinks of me, wonder how I can get them to do A, B, or C. But rather it looks at them and says, they are created in the image of God, and they are loved, and I'm here to serve them. They live lives not with mirrors, but with windows into the greatness of what God is doing around them. They see people as God's marvelous creation, windows of God's glory, not mirrors that enhance or diminish their own self-image. To be a humble person requires a great deal of grace, but the good news is that God is able to give that grace, and it abounds to us if we will but ask. He offers it to us if we will receive it. In view of the fact that it's Palm Sunday and the beginning of Holy Week, I, you know, Humility is really a terrific topic to think about, because it culminates on Friday with the greatest act of humility that has ever been done on the face of this earth or in human history, when Christ died on the cross. And it's interesting because at this time of the year, and you're all aware of it, how even the world begins to take some note of Jesus. You see specials on Discovery and History Channel, and you see movies being released and re-released, and you know, there's something about this time of the year where even the world has to stop and acknowledge the historical person of Jesus. And I don't think that they realize, but I think what attracts them to this is his humility. His humility. And there's one place where you see the humility of Christ, the height of his glory, and also the depth of his humility. And when it resonates deep within our hearts, and it's at his incarnation, and it's at his death. It is the picture of humility in perfection. Let me read Philippians chapter 2 one more time. For though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There it is. True humility. That all but the most hard-hearted of people cannot see its beauty. This is the fundamental reason why, at a deep level, we are attracted to people who have characteristics of humility, because we see in them something that reflects the humility of Christ. Christ in his humility conquered sin. And specifically, he conquered the disease and the sin of pride. And in his gospel, he offers us not only the hope of heaven, but also the greatness that comes through a life of humility. And God's wonderful invitation is to us. And he says, have this same mind as was in Christ. And we can do that if we will repent of our pride and we will embrace the honest self-assessment of who we are and seek the humility that God has called us to. Repentance, awareness, and seeking that which only God can do. I began my thoughts with Alexander the Great. Greatest conqueror in history? I don't think so. A significant person in history? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But I believe Christ, and over the next few weeks, we'll see that he is truly the greatest conqueror. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. Until he was 30, he worked in a carpenter shop, and then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He wrote no books, he held no office, he never owned a home, he was never in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did any of the things that usually accompany greatness. The authorities condemned his teachings. His friends deserted him. One betrayed him to his enemies for a paltry sum. One denied him. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed on a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he owned on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and placed in a borrowed grave. 20 centuries have come and gone. Yet today, he is the crowning glory of the human race, the adored leader of hundreds of millions of the earth's inhabitants. All the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that were ever assembled, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the rulers that ever reigned, combined, have not affected the life of humanity upon this earth so profoundly as that one solitary, humble life. Humility is enabled because Jesus conquered our pride when he died for us. Humility is the call of Christ for every follower who calls him Lord. It is not an option, but a calling to follow him in humility, who was and is the humble King of Kings. Let's pray. God, this is a hard sermon for me because I know how short I fall in having the kind of heart and mind of Christ. So I begin by confessing that I am a prideful man. Some areas are even worse than others. So I pray that you'll continue to reveal to me these areas of pride. And you will give me the courage, your courage, through your Holy Spirit to confess, repent, and seek the humility that Christ offers. And I would pray for anyone who agrees with that, Lord, that you will hear these prayers. You'll see the need in our lives, and you will meet us in these needs. I pray that we can all see ourselves as servants of the King. And that plays out by serving him, by serving others. Some of that happens here within this church. Some of it happens well beyond the walls. I pray that we would be a people that, Lord, we are characterized by humility, that sees and gives you all the credit, that recognizes that everything we have is from you, that understands that humility is the road, the true road to greatness. And that, Lord, that we can follow the one who demonstrated what it is to live a life of humility. As Paul says, transform our lives, especially in this area of humility. Transform us by the renewing how we think about Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' precious and magnificent name.